Good evening. It's a great privilege to be with you and looking particularly at this part of God's Word tonight, Mark chapter 15, verses 16 to 32. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see him and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Let's come before our Lord and ask for his help and his encouragement. Dear Lord, we thank you for this sobering passage. We thank you for the depths that you went to, our Lord Jesus, to redeem us, to pay the price for our redemption. Lord, we thank you that we can see the lengths and the depths that you went to pay that price here in this faithful account. And so we pray that you would be with us, that you would guard my words, and that you would guard our ears and our hearts, that we would receive your truth in the manner in which you intend, for the purpose you intend, that you would be pleased to work your grace in our lives all the more. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we're particularly starting off with the thought about the nature of payments. Tonight particularly the kind of payments that are required to reclaim something. The kind of payment to reclaim something. The other day my coffee machine's thermostat shorted out after some liquid sprayed up onto it, and it left a terrible burning smell throughout the whole kitchen. You may have smelt it a couple of weeks back. Well, thankfully, I found a replacement online for under $5, though with postage and a few other things to try and avoid the postage, of course, it made it up to about $40. That was the price to reclaim my coffee machine, and also the extra price was calling upon a friend who you will all know, who shall remain nameless, with expertise in repairs of such things to help. It's better than new, well, at least better than second-hand in the manner in which I first bought it. Let's think about a pet. If you lose a pet, the council ranger finds it, hopefully, or maybe you think you'd rather not have the council ranger find it. When you find out the fee needed to reclaim it, well, a few hundred dollars at least. 30 years ago, my father had a heart transplant. It cost a 17-year-old man his life. The man was killed in a car accident. His car collided with a bus. But his life, his death, brought life to my father for another 20 years. The point I'm making is this: the greater the value of whoever or whatever needs reclaiming, the greater price that you need to pay. But there is a payment that is beyond any of us. the price of a life redeemed, not for 20 years, 30 or 40 years, not even for a lifetime, but redeemed from sin forever before the holy Almighty God. Psalm 49, verses 7 to 9 says, "Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and not see decay." Well, the passage before us shows us the price that Jesus paid to redeem, to ransom any and every life that accepts his payment. We see it in the surrender of the Lord to the greatest evil of mockery. We see it in his perfect obedience as the king, unknowingly by his enemies, is crowned. But only because in the midst of enduring such evil, the Father was crowning him the ultimate servant king. In this account, we see both the mockery and the majesty of Jesus that comes together to reveal the perfect king paying the infinite price in order to save all who trust him from sin, from death, from God's righteous judgment, righteous wrath. As Jesus faithfully bore the worst evil to become the ransom for many, here we see in detail the way he paid it. To fulfill the Mark 10:45 ransom verse, that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. The great purpose in these verses is that we would understand and that we would marvel at and be moved to praise our Lord as we see the cost he paid to redeem you and me from sin and judgment. Verse 16, "The soldiers led him away inside the palace," that is the governor's headquarters, "and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him." Well, after having been scourged and then handed over to be crucified, the soldiers take Jesus away as they gather the whole company of soldiers. The word there that describes the whole battalion is anywhere up to 600 men. Anywhere up to 600 men. Surrounding Jesus, mocking him, beating him, spitting on him. History also tells us that these soldiers in Jerusalem at that time would mostly have been drawn from the non-Jewish population of around Judea and up to Samaria. At the first opportunity, these soldiers engage in the cruelest kind of sport that made Jesus the object of their scorn. Well, the purple cloak, it was the first sign of mockery. It was the kind of garment that kings wore, the purple cloth. It was followed by the wreath of thorns that had been woven together in a calculating way to add pain to the humiliating crowning of Jesus. Verse 18, "And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him." Saluting him, hailing him, King of the Jews, striking him. It was a real horrible mix of ironic parody and outright cruelty. Spitting on him, kneeling down in homage to him. It was the worst kind of mockery. Our Lord was paying the price in this, accepting the horrific evil by enduring it. You think about it. He could have had unlimited angels come down and slay his enemies. With a mere thought, he could have ended the lives of any of them on the spot. Our Lord here is far from the pathetic victim. John chapter 10, verse 18, regarding his own life, he said, "I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. But why would he allow himself to undergo such horrific suffering and mockery? It's to complete his active obedience. To complete his active obedience. That in the face of the worst kind of evil, he wouldn't turn aside from obedience to the Father's will. Remember in Gethsemane, just the night before, he'd prayed, "Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me, but not as I will, but as you will." And then by the end of that pleading, the Father, he knew, had the will for him to go to the cross, to drink the cup of the Father's wrath, of God's wrath. In doing that, he was fulfilling the word from Psalm 40 that Hebrews chapter 10 mentioned, "A body you have prepared for me." Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10 also said, "It was fitting that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." That's what was it being achieved here in Jesus' incredible restraint. His meekness shows his obedience, his perfect active obedience. That not once did a thought enter his mind, or did he give license to any thought. The temptations, we know, would have come to him, but he didn't. He didn't give ground for any such temptation that came his way to slay his enemies, as strong and as crushing and as alluring the temptations would have been at that moment. So when the evil sport of the soldiers had run its course, they removed the purple cloak. But notice, the crown remained. The crown of thorns remained on Jesus' head. From the wickedness of humanity, it was a crowning of evil. From the perfect will of God, it was Jesus' crowning glory. It was now time for the suffering servant king of Isaiah, and from Psalm 22, to complete his suffering. But on the final walk to death, Mark includes a remarkable detail to highlight the kingdom of the newly crowned king. Verse 21, "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross." Well, with lies and intimidation and political threats, the jealous Jewish leaders had gotten their way by turning the crowd to help force the cowardly and weak Pilate to force his hand to make for the worst miscarriage of justice the world has ever seen. And they, the Roman soldiers, compelled a passerby. Purely pragmatic, because Jesus, after his scourging, after his beating, was left completely depleted. That strong man who had carried wood, hammered nails, was too weak to carry his own cross and would soon have the nails hammered into his own hands, his wrists. Well, they forced this Simon to shoulder the load. Cyrene is near modern-day Benghazi on the coast of Libya. It's about 1,800 kilometres from Jerusalem. And the Jews were sent to this region around 300 BC, history tells us, under Ptolemy, who was a Macedonian Greek general under Alexander the Great. And then he became an Egyptian pharaoh at that time. It fell into the Romans in 96 BC. The first century historian Josephus tells us there were still Jews living in Cyrene at that time. When we fast forward to Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, around 50 days from this time of Jesus' crucifixion, Luke tells us that the Pentecostal believers, or the first believers at Pentecost, spoke the language of the Cyrenians. In Acts chapter 6, we read that there was a synagogue of Jewish Cyrenians and Alexandrians in Jerusalem. It would have been in their own language. But why is this Simon named as of Cyrene? This stranger that the Romans plucked out of the crowd is mentioned by name and by place. A random passerby, as far as the soldiers were concerned, but nothing we know is random in the sovereignty of God. What we can know about Simon is that he was a Jew, Jewish by name. He was a faithful Jew on his way from the country of Cyrene to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Mark tells us what he was doing in such a way as to distinguish him from the murderous mob surrounding Jesus. He was on his way from the country. He was the father, Mark says, of Alexander and Rufus. Mark wrote his gospel in Rome between 50 and 60 AD. Paul wrote his letter to the Romans around the middle of that decade. It's possible that Mark wrote his gospel just after Paul wrote Romans. And when Mark mentioned Simon, the father of Rufus and Alexander, he had his first hearers in mind. The church in Rome would have been able to make the connection with the family of Simon's faith who were in it. Romans chapter 16, verse 13, Paul says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too." Simon's wife. It's likely that Simon, and perhaps even one of his sons at least, Alexander, is dead by the time Paul wrote that greeting. And yet from these small details we can see that the time he spent with Jesus on the road bearing the king's cross changed him forever. He became a subject of the suffering servant king. His wife also. His sons. Acts 11 and 13, we read that Jewish Christians from Cyrene went to Antioch and became prophets and teachers in Antioch. Nothing is random in God's sovereign plans. This man who helped Jesus on the road with the cross in God's sovereignty became a seed in the king's kingdom to reach the lost from far and wide, a family of subjects, the subjects of the king. We too have the great privilege of being subjects of the King, the suffering servant King, called to take up our crosses and follow him to the ends of the earth, follow him with the gospel, to share Christ's love, the suffering servant who died to atone for the sin of those, any who would trust him, and rose to give new life, the precious gospel of grace, that frees us from our idols, that speaks a word of hope, certain hope into our lives, broken by sin, darkened by evil. And we see next the perfection of the Christ, verse 22. They brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. It would have been just before 9 a.m. after that dreadful scourging. Roman law required the condemned to carry their crosses to their execution, and though Jesus, it seems, was unable to do that because of the way he'd been treated. Simon, they conscript into it, probably carrying a 50-kilogram or thereabouts horizontal crossbeam with the vertical post, have been already at the Golgotha site. And we see it was the place called Golgotha. In Aramaic, it means the place of the skull. In Latin, it's Calvary. Golgotha, Calvary, the place of the skull, geographically formed to be a place of death. In God's sovereignty, nothing is wasted. Nothing is random. God himself had formed the shape of that rock to make it known by that time as the place of the skull, the place of death, the place where the Lord would give his life. Verse 23, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Though myrrh was an expensive perfume that we know from the gifts of the Magi to the infant Jesus, it also has, among other things, a strong analgesic property. Even recent controlled studies have verified that drug-like effect of myrrh. When it's mixed with wine, the effects would have been to dull the senses and numb the pain. But Jesus, in obedience, even here, was submitting to the Father's will, right before being nailed to the cross, was the offer, in some way, to turn from the full obedience to take the full wrath of God on the cross. To turn from drinking the full cup to its bitter end, but he wouldn't take any shortcuts. Salvation, not for the least, for the crucified thief next to him, hung in the balance. A semi-conscious Jesus that had been drugged and falling in and out of consciousness may not have been able to hear and receive the repentant thief's request. A Jesus who shrank from the full task ahead of him would have died less than a perfect sacrifice. Salvation was in the balance. The obedience to the Father, his love for his subjects, drove him to refuse even this small gesture of compassion. Jesus refused it. And in that, he showed his obedience to the last drop by refusing the particular pain-relieving, mind-numbing drug. This shows the incredible payment, the cost, the determination of our Lord to go to the cross as the perfect sacrifice, to pay the infinite price for our redemption. Verse 24, they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Here we see incredible fulfillment of the ancient prophecies, even down to casting lots for his garments. And there's great irony here. What we saw in the beginning with the mockery of Jesus continues in the crucifixion, the ironic mockery of the Lord by the soldiers. In the beginning was to crown him, but in God's sovereignty it was to truly crown him. There was also the ironic mockery of Pilate. Pilate wrote the King of the Jews as the inscription. In John chapter 19, we read that the chief priests objected and said, "Pilate, you've got to simply say that this man claimed he was the King of the Jews." And Pilate said, "What I've written, I've written." There was no love lost between the Jewish leaders and Pilate. Pilate would use that opportunity to make a mockery of the Jews. They'd made a mockery of the Lord. Pilate didn't care about mocking both. And yet he was the King of the Jews. He was the King of the world. In verse 27, with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. Notice that verse 28 is missing in the ESV. That's because the earliest and most reliable manuscripts, it seems, didn't have this verse. But later manuscripts have a record saying, verse 28, "The scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.'" He was numbered with the transgressors. Certainly a later scribe, it seems, understood what was happening here. Truth, no less, though it wasn't in the earliest manuscripts. It was a fulfillment of the great prophecy of Isaiah 53 that he would be numbered with the transgressors in his death. Verse 29, "Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" The reading from Psalm 22, we see the fulfillment here of the prophecy, where those who would be there would be wagging their heads like the the strong bulls of Bashan. And the irony as well is overwhelming. When Jesus prophesied, when he said, "Destroy this temple, not that I will, but if you destroy this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days." Well, they were the ones who were destroying it. He was the one who would rebuild it. He was the one who would rise on the third day to become the new temple. The irony is palpable when they say, "Save yourself and come down from the cross." Well, the very reason that he wasn't willing to save himself was so he could save others. He could only do that by not coming down from the cross. Verse 31, we see the chief priests and the scribes mocking him. He saved others, he cannot save himself. And the irony again is there, that the only way Jesus was going to save others would be by not saving himself. We saw that in Luke's gospel at Easter. The payment of the price was to die this horrific death after suffering horrific evil. Verse 32, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Well, in their mockery, they also speak irony. Some of them, perhaps not those who are mocking him, but possibly it could have been on that day of Pentecost when Peter was preaching, were any of these who were mocking him at the time among the 3,000 who repented and believed? Well, only the Lord knows that. But what kind of seeing and believing would they have been able to have if the Christ had come down from Israel? Someone less than perfect would be the one who, by a display of some miraculous power, somehow might have been able to come down, and they might have believed some superficial thing about this less than perfect but powerful person. But the only way that anyone could be saved would be to see and believe the crucified, perfect King. In verse 32b, we read also that those who were crucified with him also reviled him. That was early in the day. And as we saw also over Easter, Luke 23 records one of the thieves being repentant, having turned. That time would have been just before the sixth hour, sometime between midday and 3 p.m. when Jesus died. The thief, one of them, became repentant. His heart became softened. And so he was the first to enter paradise after the Lord. Our Lord did pay the infinite price of redemption on that cross, and that's what Mark wants us to see here. That's what God wants us to see. The 12th century theologian and Archbishop of Canterbury, known as Anselm, said, "The debt was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it." While man alone owed it, only God could pay it. So many people around think that they can pay some kind of debt of sin by a few good works, being better than others, better than average, at least not being a criminal, they say. They say they'll be good enough when they go before God. But that's to misunderstand completely the infinite debt we owe from sinning against a holy, righteous God. God's infinite justice demands infinite restitution for the transgression against his infinite majesty. That is why God, the eternal Son, became man. That is why Jesus was and is the Christ, perfectly obedient in his life and as he was dying, the suffering servant King, crowned in glory. By his perfect obedience, he paid the price in giving his life to be the ransom for many. He paid our price. He paid your price. He paid my price. The price of forgiveness, of redemption, of a new life, freedom, sins wiped clean, consciences cleansed, eternal life and inheritance ours, adoption as his precious children, being transformed daily into his likeness. That is by the merits and could only ever be by the merits of Christ alone, the one who has paid the infinite price, and by faith we receive his infinite price. May we marvel at that and never stop marveling at that, and know his grace in our lives increasingly from now until we see him in glory. Let's pray. Our precious Lord Jesus, we thank you for the lengths that you went to and in paying the infinite price for our redemption. Our Lord, what it cost you, we see here. And we thank you and we praise you. We can only marvel, dear Lord, at your work, your obedience, and that you did that for us. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Father, we pray that you would forgive us for the times we neglect to think upon and marvel at such a great price paid. We pray that you'd help us to never weary of being in awe of such an incredible price, and that we would be so moved in our hearts that it would overflow to others our thankfulness, that you would be pleased to call many, for we are your subjects of the King. And so we ask your blessing on us now, and that you would help us to glorify you increasingly. In Jesus' name, amen.